We are in 1 Timothy, and we left off last week finishing up the doxology that ended in verse 17. So we pick up our study tonight in verses 18 through 20, which I will read here in a moment, and then in the course of our time together tonight, I'll be asking the different people to do a little reading of some short passages for us. Most of you are used to me by now. You know that generally I will cue you in at points of discussion, but if at some point you feel like there's something you would like to say, just get my attention somehow, throw something at me, and by all means share what is on your heart. 1 Timothy 1 verses 18 through 20, I am reading from a New International Version. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul renews the charge to Timothy that he actually initiated back in chapter 1, verse 3, comes back to it here in verse 18 by entrusting Timothy with this urgent command to fight the good fight. That is, to engage in spiritual battle with those who teach falsehood, who are disruptive, and who live immorally. Paul had also reminded Timothy that God had chosen him for this ministry. Now it says here in verse 18 that Timothy had been exhorted and encouraged by certain Christian prophets for the service that he was now involved in. And since Paul wants Timothy to recall these words, I think that at least in part they were encouraging promises from God regarding what the effectiveness or fruitfulness of Timothy's service to Christ could be. So as I got to thinking about that, I thought, let me just pause for a moment here and ask you guys, how important to us, or to you, are encouraging words from other Christians?
Really encouraging. To me,
I don't know how we get. Go ahead,
well,
go ahead,
the
Celia.
Music's nice.
Mary, don't
go ahead.
Nice. Wire the piano while you're there.
Thank you.
You know, I know in my life they're very important, especially as a single woman, because most of the times, other than here at church and the few interactions that the Lord allows me to have with my sisters outside of the church, there really isn't any. So, yeah.
Go ahead.
I find it encouraging as long as it's coming from the Word. Not the fuck up, you can do it, it'll all be okay encouragement. I don't find
okay.
that encouraging.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily true, but as it's long as my brothers and sisters are coaching me according to what God's
yeah.
Word says.
I know that personally, when Christian prophets, when my brothers and sisters in Christ come to me and say, God has called you to these tasks, we believe in God's work in your life, we have confidence in God that you can do this, that, you know, it's a very personal thing, and the people, as I think back on my own life, that have meant so much to me are people who have spoken encouraging words as I've embarked in service to the Lord, and who, if I say believed in me, you'll know what I mean. It's simply, I mean, they believe in what God is doing in my life. But I find that very encouraging. Go ahead.
Do you think that comes from the Holy Spirit?
I do. It certainly did for Timothy. And
because sometimes I get this desire to go and compliment somebody, and I'm wondering, where is this coming from?
I think it can be useful. You're not dishonoring God to give others in Christian service a few words of praise and encouragement. They understand, if they have any maturity, that you're not exalting their ego, but that you are offering them appropriate Christian encouragement. And I think that's what Timothy was offered, and I think that that's what Paul reminded him of. It couldn't have been easy for Timothy to serve in a pagan city like Ephesus, but he was a man under God's direction, and he needed to obey. Paul's later going to say in 2 Timothy 2:4 that he's like a soldier whose task wasn't to please himself, but the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And as Pastor alluded to last week, it was the fact of Timothy's calling, that God had chosen him, appointed him, and sent him there, that gave him assurance and enabled Timothy to stick with it during difficult days. And as we noted last week briefly, just by way of reminder, if God has called you to a task by His Spirit, He will equip you for it, empower you, and enable you to complete the work that He gave you to do. In verse 19, the word back where he started with this urgent command, it's got sort of a military overtone to it. It's a word that's used sort of like what a commanding officer would give to his soldiers when he urges and commands him to stay true to his ministry. And here in verse 19, he changes this military image just a little bit, as it were, from army to navy. And he warns Timothy that the only way to succeed is to hold on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. It's not enough just to proclaim the faith with our lips. We must practice the faith in our daily lives. And I made a brief comment about this last week, but I get to talk about it a little more tonight. I don't think we emphasize enough the importance of keeping a good conscience with regard to spiritual warfare and an effective ministry. Paul uses the word conscience 21 times in his letters, and 6 of them are in the pastoral epistles. The word conscience means to know with. A conscience is that inner judge that accuses us when we've done wrong and approves us when we've done right, Romans 2:14 to 15. It's possible to sin against our conscience so that it becomes defiled, Titus 1:15. Repeated sinning hardens the conscience so it becomes seared like scar tissue, in this letter, chapter 4, verse 2. For some people, their conscience bothers them only when they think that someone may be looking. But a person with a good conscience will do the will of God in spite of who is watching or what people may say. Professed Christians who make shipwreck of their faith do so by sinning against their consciences. Bad doctrine, which Paul warned Timothy about earlier, usually starts with bad conduct and usually with secret sin. Here in verse 20, Paul gives us an example of two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who deliberately rejected their good consciences in order to defend their ungodly lives. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what they did, except that their sin involves blaspheming in some way. Hymenaeus said, and we are told in 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18, that the resurrection was already past. Alexander is a very common name at that time, so we can't be certain that the man that Paul names in 2 Timothy 4:14 is the same man. But if he is, no doubt he withstood Paul by teaching false doctrine. Now, Paul says here that he handed these men over to Satan so they would be taught not to blaspheme. The implication here is clearly of an apostolic discipline, to which you can compare 1 Corinthians 5:5, and it probably involved some kind of disassociation from the local church. The verb he uses here, to be taught not to blaspheme, means to learn by discipline. So if we have a situation here where a believer, in this case a couple of them, refused to repent, and the local fellowship should exercise a certain discipline according to scripture process, excluding them from the protective fellowship of the saints and making them vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. The fellowship of the local church in obedience to God's will gives a believer spiritual protection. How do you think this is so? the fellowship of the local church in obedience to the will of God gives or provides a believer with certain spiritual protection. In what way or how do you think that is so?
Simply, you mentioned the encouragement of verse 18, and when one is going through struggles, sometimes encouragement could be a means of helping one get through that difficult time.
Do you find any strength in the fellowship of believers? Any encouragement? That sounds like something Paul wrote elsewhere. Mm-hmm. Since there's, yeah. Mm-hmm. What else? How else does this help? What about the idea of, does it keep you accountable in any way?
Being,
pardon?
I was going to say that, the conscience piece. Yes, obviously we need to have integrity when we're alone, but just knowing that other people are in that same boat, I guess, needing to do the same, you know, daily walk of making sure, right, that we win that struggle, you're in it together. Yeah, and just that unity, right, of, you know, we all agree.
Okay, how about keeping our lives focused in the right direction? Yeah. Does the church fellowship have anything to do with that?
Yeah. Well, if you don't join yourself with a local group of believers, then you don't glean what the Lord wants to say to you through others as well as through the pastor that is speaking. And then in the same regard, what the Lord speaks to you, you're not sharing with anybody else because you're not in a group of believers. So you're just kind of out here on your own.
So it works both ways. There are positive things that come obeying God by being part of the church family. And there are negative things that result when you're living in isolation and you don't have that fellowship. Okay. And thinking about this, even delivering these guys to the attacks of Satan, even so, Satan has to ask permission, we learn from Scripture, to attack a believer. Job chapters 1 and 2 and Luke 22, 31 to 34. Regarding this section we've just looked at, I have a quote I want to share from Warren Wiersbe. He says, every local church is in a constant battle against the forces of evil. There are false prophets and false teachers as well as false Christs. Satan is the originator of false doctrines, for he is a liar from the beginning, John 8:44. It is not enough for a local church to teach sound doctrine and to proclaim the gospel. The church must also defend the faith by exposing lies and opposing the doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. It is important that our ministry be balanced. Some churches only preach the gospel and seldom teach their converts the truth of the Christian life. Other churches are only opposing false doctrine. They have no positive ministry. We must be teachers of healthy and sound doctrine. Look back at the end of verse 10. Or believers will not grow. We must preach the gospel and keep winning the lost to Christ. And we must defend the faith against those who would corrupt the church with false doctrine and godless living. It is a constant battle, but it must be carried on. And I would add to that that these battles are spiritual battles, and they must be fought with spiritual weapons, and that they must be conducted in Christian love. We do not retaliate falsehood in kind. Our weapons are spiritual. And I'm thinking now of that church in Charleston. And I have enjoyed reading some about that. And it's, of course, a general misunderstanding. I was talking to my brother-in-law the other day. And he and my brother were talking about this. And they were saying, I had mentioned to them that the church, many of the people in the church who were directly related to the victims of that tragedy, were expressing God's love and forgiveness toward the perpetrator. And they said, their comment was, I don't think I'd be so forgiving. But I said, well, generally the perception people have is when we say to somebody who has committed these horrific acts, we think when we say we forgive you, that we don't want them to face justice or the consequences of their actions. But that is not at all what people are saying. I heard the new interim pastor say that today. He says, we have to extend God's love to this individual, but that doesn't mean we don't want to see the process run its appropriate course. But I have been impressed with the way that that church has publicly expressed the love of Christ, and it makes national news, and it gives us perhaps a springboard for dialogue with those who do not understand our faith and certainly don't understand the love of Christ.
There's always consequences, even in the life of a believer. Just because you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and you're walking with Him, there are consequences for choices past as well as choices current.
Yes.
And so, you know,
the others,
don't ask for the consequences to be thrown away. Well, at least we're not... yeah.
Go ahead, Mary.
I don't understand what would the consequences be for anybody that does something or sins, because I know that, you know, if we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't understand
why there are consequences.
Well, what are they? I mean, you know.
Oh, well, it depends on what you do. In the case of a person who's committed murder, they're going to have to face trial and possible jail time or worse.
Oh, well, I know that. I mean, on earth, but I mean, if there's any consequences with the Lord.
Some people's sins, the Bible says, catch up to them in this life, and others will catch up to them at final judgment. But the Old Testament tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. And what a person, Paul says in another letter, what a man or person sows, they will also reap. So yeah, the acts of sin that we commit, one way or another, have some kind of negative consequences. Sin will never have a positive consequence. So, yeah. I was thinking, Celia, that while it's true that we do have to face consequences for our actions, the other side of that for us as believers, of course, I was listening to a Christian song today, and it was a reminder that the singer was asking God to remind him how far the East is from the West. Making the point that, you know, the burden of my sin and my own wickedness is heavy on me. Remind me of the fullness of your forgiveness. Remind me of what you've done with my sin. Remind me that even though I have to deal with consequences, that you have given me a full and free pardon through Christ, and that I can go forward in a healthy, wholesome way because of it.
Yeah.
Timothy must have been greatly helped and encouraged when he read this first section of Paul's letter to him. God had called Timothy, equipped him, and put him into his place of ministry. Timothy's job was not to run all over Ephesus being involved in a multitude of tasks. His job was to care for the church by winning the lost, teaching the saved, and defending the faith. Any task that didn't relate to those ministries would have to be abandoned. One reason why some local churches have problems is that the pastors and spiritual leaders are involved in way too many extracurricular activities and are not doing the tasks that God called them to do. I think that church leaders periodically need to step back from time to time and to take a spiritual inventory of their priorities. I think that's certainly true for all of us. But it's especially true for those who provide leadership in ministry. One of the reasons I enjoy the fellowship of our Christian leaders, and particularly the men in this church, is not always because I gain super amounts of knowledge, but as I look at their lives and their focus, and their focus on these same kinds of things that we've been talking about in Paul's exhortations to Timothy, as I see their focus on this, it reminds me to maintain that focus, and I draw strength from their leadership and their loving encouragement and sometimes strong exhortation to follow along in God's path. Okay. Any more thoughts on those verses before we press onward?
In 18, what exactly is the command that he's entrusting to Timothy? Not quite clear. Is it something you already said, or is it that he keeps the faith and have a good conscience?
Well, I think the instructions that he's offering here are both looking forward and looking back. If you go back to verse 3,
he left
him there to command certain people not to teach false doctrines or to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies. And then he goes on there at verse 5, which echoes what we just looked at. The goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, which some have departed from. And then he goes on to that discussion on law, and then he comes back here in verse 18 and picks up that same thought again. And we're going to see now in a moment that Paul's going to start to get to different topics that he wrote his young pastor to encourage him and to guide in the affairs of the church. So I think all of this, all the later on in the letter, he's going to say, you know, these things command and teach, let no one despise you because of your youth. So I think it's a reference to all the things that he exhorts him through the body of the letter. Chapter 2 begins an entirely separate section of the letter, and so I'm essentially going to treat it here as a new study, and with a theme, because it does have a theme. I am not sure how far we're going to get in chapter 2 in the time we have together tonight. We'll get as far as we can, and then we will pick it up in another week. Okay? Let me begin by sharing with you a time where I have been in particularly meaningful worship services. In my own life, there have been several. One, of course, that always comes to my mind as a young man when I felt God's call on my life to His ministry and service, and how moved I was at that time. And those are the kinds of services that stay ingrained in your mind and you never forget them. Another one was particularly joyful was seeing my son and his wife, my younger son, baptized. That worship service was particularly meaningful for me, and stories like that could be multiplied. What do you recall about a special time of worship?
I think one that I experienced was when in Seattle they built a big dome, and they built it in King County, so the dome was called King Dome. And the first event that was held there was a Billy Graham crusade. And the scripture that we have in the sanctuary, that was the theme of the, of the series. And it was just really something. But the one night, they had 90,000 people there. And the fire marshal showed up and closed it down. But one guy wanted the worst way to be in. And I wasn't there, you know, so I helped boost him up over the wall. And but I don't know, it was just the whole series.
Sure.
It was just really.
That reminds me, Cliff, of our experience in California at the Promise Keepers when we had over 100,000 men, Christian men, at the Los Angeles Coliseum. That was worship that's not easy to forget. And as we think about worship, what prevents believers from truly worshiping during a corporate worship service?
The Holy Spirit.
No, what prevents them?
Fear.
Okay.
Self-fear. What are they going to think of me?
Okay. All right.
Distraction.
Okay. Anything specific you can think of?
Just my shopping.
Those kind of distractions.
Yeah,
so internal distractions. All right. I'm sorry. I was thinking of external distractions. Okay.
And fear what other people will think, and then sometimes it's on television. you're not sure that you want to be projected in front of the whole world in this light.
Yeah. Okay.
Hunger is a distraction.
It could be, yeah, especially as the sermon gets long. Huh? So.
Is he getting prior to Sunday?
Oh, man.
I'm thinking of lunch sometime, I'll be honest.
Okay. Struggles pertaining to true worship are as old as the church itself. The instructions that Paul gave Timothy concerning worship are valid instructions for Christians today. You've been in churches like I have where you have seen people offer various kinds of opinions about how worship should take place. Perhaps you've even seen some worship wars. Generally, they come from a disregard for others' convictions, which is a far bigger problem than divergent practices regarding music, let's say. People who refuse to listen to the opinions of others rob themselves of the wisdom of their fellow believers, and some insist on getting their own way no matter what, and they value their opinions more than they do the family of God. And even more damaging to the fellowship are those who are so fond of their own way that they completely neglect to seek the teaching of Scripture. The remainder of our study tonight begins to remind us that our Heavenly Father has expectations about the way that we engage in worship. Our worship needs to embrace earnest prayer for all people, including secular leaders. God calls us to enter worship with holy hands and a pure heart. He expects us to value Christ-like character more than external appearance, and He expects our worship to encourage all disciples to learn of Him and to minister according to the gifts and tasks that He assigns. In the first chapter, Paul reminded Timothy of his assignment in general: resist error, advocate truth, proclaim salvation for sinners, teach in a way that promotes love, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, fulfill your ministry. The second chapter begins a series of passages that address specific situations in the church. Eventually, we're going to read about overseers and deacons in chapter 3. In chapter 5, we'll look at elders and widows. In chapter 4, we'll hear some warnings about false teachers. Paul begins here in chapter 2 by addressing the specific needs of the church by reminding Timothy about the nature of worship. Whatever else the church does, it must never forget the importance of worship. Christianity is at its heart a matter of relationship, and if the relationship with the Lord is neglected, then all else that the church does will wither. Okay. We will begin by looking at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And if somebody feels ambitious, I'd be pleased if you would read that for us. 1 through 4.
I urge them, first of all, that I request prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may have peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and please God, our Savior, who made to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God.
Well, that's it. Hold, stop there. That should end.
He was ambitious.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Rob. Okay. As we begin here in verse 1 with this exhortation toward prayer and public worship, it might seem obvious that public worship includes prayer. But Paul reminds Timothy that praying is of central importance. He speaks to us here about the kinds of prayers we offer. He mentions some of the people that for whom prayer should be made, and he speaks about the results of public prayer. Here in verse 1, when Paul says, first of all, he doesn't mean first on the list. The sense of this is of first importance or of primary importance. maybe we don't emphasize enough the place of prayer when we as believers meet together. This term, I urge you, is often used by Paul to either introduce instructions vital to the success of the Christian life or to specific issues that need to be dealt with immediately. Next, he introduces several terms that describe the ways we address God in prayer. He begins by talking about petitions, which are simply requests made to God based on the awareness of specific needs that people have, some of which we mentioned earlier and we were praying for. The next term he uses, intercessions, is not actually the normal word we think of when we think of intercessory prayer. This particular word is used only here and in 1 Timothy 4:5, where it has a completely different sense of blessing food. But actually, the term itself is a term that implies for us confidence in drawing near to God and that He will answer those matters that we are laying before Him. And then he mentions thanksgivings that express our gratitude for God's blessings and answer to prayer. And you've heard the expression before, I have always liked it, that we need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. And I am always particularly blessed here when I get to pray in our church family with other believers, especially in our Wednesday night prayer meeting, which, by the way, there will be after our time together tonight right next door. I am always especially encouraged because we begin so wonderfully by praising and thanking God for all He is and all He has done and all He is going to do. And just the whole atmosphere in which our prayers take place is one of that attitude of praise and gratitude. And we are told, but maybe we don't take it seriously enough, to enter His courts with thanksgiving and His gates with praise. But try sometime, if you are in a place where you are feeling down or sad or lonely or any other number of things, discouraged, and just spend some time not even making specific petitions to God, but just sit for a while and just praise and thank Him and stay with it and see if it's not very long before your spirit begins to lift. I find it impossible to praise and thank God for very long without finding some measure of His peace coming to my aid and filling my heart with His love and with a genuine, even if you may not feel it at the moment, make it a habit to express praise and gratitude whether you feel like it or not, and you will find that the Holy Spirit will quickly make it real to you. And there is so much. There's always things to praise God for. We could go off in a whole direction and just talk about a litany of things that there are to praise God for, regardless of what happens to be going on in your life just at this moment. Yes, go ahead.
Just a comment on that. I found that to be so true. When I have my prayer time in the morning, sometimes I take notice of how I've been lately. And maybe I've been complaining about a few too many things or feeling down about too many things and worrying about too many things. And all of a sudden it has dawned on me, I need a morning of thanksgiving. So I take my little prayer journal, and it's just a little notebook, but I start writing. I physically write these things that I'm thankful for. It makes me aware of each one and how grateful I am of the things that God has given me and the things that God has done in my life. And I can fill a couple of pages doing that. And, I mean, any problems I had, they just go away.
Yeah.
Any attitude problems, I mean, you know, that I had. And I have to do that regularly. I have to, or I tend to find myself in a little bit of a slump.
Yeah.
If I do that, probably other people.
I do that periodically. For each of us, it's different. You do it as your own personal need arises. But that's a good practice. That's a good discipline. To go ahead. Yes.
Hi. Hey, listen. I said meditate also.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. To sit and praise the Lord and think about when we study the Word. I don't know about you, but when I'm studying a verse or passage of Scripture, I often wind up sidetracked because whatever I'm studying and talking to the Lord about, I will wind up, He'll lead my thoughts in different directions. And sometimes I actually, don't laugh at me, sometimes I'll actually have these conversations out loud with no one there, but it helps me to think through things and to have maybe imaginary arguments with false teachers or, you know, whatever it happens to be.
That's normal.
I hope so. Well, that's good to hear.
That's all the time.
That's good to hear. Anyway, meditating on the Scripture is a profitable matter, no matter how you look at it. And I think that is true Christian meditation. When you sit there and you think about the Word of God and you talk to the Lord about it and you let Him guide your mind into different avenues that either may affect your life or the lives of those whom you know and love. Or it may be about matters that pertain to what we're about to talk about here in a moment as well. Okay. We're at verse 2 in terms of who we should be praying for. And believers are to include everyone in their prayers. All kinds of people deserve to be prayed for. The wicked, the righteous, Gentiles, Jews, the rich, the poor, the slave, the free. Paul emphasizes here, however, that everyone includes a group that we might easily overlook, those who are in authority in civil government. As far as we know, there were few, if any, Christians in government at the time Paul wrote. Furthermore, he and other believers had been persecuted by civil authorities, and yet Paul urges Christians to pray for these leaders. Now, I want to be quick to add, this was one of those avenues my mind went off on, that doesn't mean that we should be praying for the success of evil plans, or that we should be praying for the success of wickedness in any way. Rather, there are a good many appropriate things that we should be praying for. We'll look at some here in a moment. But government officials, like all of us, have various kinds of needs, particularly in administration. And there are certainly matters we can all pray about for these officials, whether or not we like them personally, or whether or not we agree with their policies. In fact, we, in some instances, I have prayed against wicked policies. And if that's how you feel guided by the Lord to do, that too is a form, I believe, of productive prayer. You are, in a way, praying for that person. Okay? Why did Paul want us to pray concerning secular leaders? Well, as chapter 2, verse 4 shows, we could pray for the conversion, certainly, of unbelieving rulers. And in addition, we can pray for authorities so to govern that we, as believers, can lead a peaceful or tranquil and quiet life. When government officials keep a well-ordered society, then Christians can flourish and the gospel can spread more readily or freely, and the church can continue to do its work. There are two qualities Paul wanted us as believers to develop here. He mentions godliness and dignity, or respect in relation with others. I want to stop for just a moment and talk about that word, godliness. He says he wants us to be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. I think that's one of those Christian words that we use easily, but we don't often talk about or really understand what it means. When we think about traditional terms used to describe the state of a mature follower of Christ, the terms Christ-likeness or sanctified often come to mind. In his letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul uses a less common but no less important term. I'll spare you the Greek, but the word is godliness. And the word is a compound word that can be rendered literally as true piety, godly devotion or genuine religion. I personally like godly devotion. When you are in and with or around a person whose life is wholly devoted to the Lord, one way or another, if you're with them for very long, you know it. And there is that quality of godliness or godly devotion about them. 1 Timothy 4:8 is a key verse for understanding godliness as a virtue worthy of our earnest pursuit. Paul says there, "Godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise both for the present life and also for the life to come." And then besides Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy, there are other New Testament references in which the term appears. If you're interested, Acts 3:12, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 6, and 7, and 2 Peter 3:11 all have that same word for godliness.
What is the Greek word?
Eusebia. You want it? I can spell it for you.
It's E-U-S, right?
It's right. That's right. It starts with E-U-S. Yeah. E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. That's a transliteration of the Greek letters, but yeah, that's what it is. If you're a person who likes to do word studies, you can take that and use various, there are various Bible study tools, which I use, and later we're going to get to a passage where I had to pull out an assortment of Bible study tools to try and get at the actual meaning of some Greek words, and believe me, it was a struggle. And you'll know, if not today, another time what I'm talking about, I'll remind you, but it's created quite a bit of controversy in the church over the course of time. So you have to, when you come across something like that, you want to be able to have clear in your mind what it means. And I'm not a person who likes to just take somebody's word for those kinds of things. I want to dig in to word studies when appropriate, see what a word really meant, how it was used in the world of the time, how Paul or whatever Bible writer is using it. Is he putting his own distinct meaning to it, or is he using it as it was commonly used? There are many, many good tools available to us to do these kinds of studies, which, digressing again ever so slightly, whenever, if you're with me for any length of time as a teacher, you'll see that my purpose, it's part of my own teaching philosophy, is not just to impart information. I think the role of a teacher is more than that. And as I see myself and have over the years, part of my role is not only to lead Bible study, but to lead people in how to study the Bible, in what a valid or correct approach is, so that people can learn to rightly divide the word of truth. So if you're with me on different occasions, I will talk about different Bible study tools or methods or approaches and ways that I have learned to go about interpreting the Bible in a way that is profitable and helpful, and not that would lead you down the road that a false teacher might choose to go down if you're doing it. And if you listen carefully, you'll find the same kind of thing. If you listen to a sermon or to a class like this, and you go back and reflect on the scripture, you will see how that person approached that study, how they looked at the word, how they looked at the context of the passage, and how they went about trying to convey its meaning. And I'm going to come back to this in a while, because as we get later in this chapter, I'm not sure we're going to get to it tonight, but understanding why Paul wrote what he wrote, why he said what he said, what was he trying to accomplish, these things are really important in interpreting difficult passages of Scripture, and we are going to run into one here before too long. And unless we're willing to do some serious thinking or study, if you just read it casually, it can lead you to completely erroneous conclusions about what God is trying to say to us. We are at verse 3. That's where we are. This is good, and it pleases God, our Savior. The term "this" points back to our praying for all people. Mm-hmm. And it pleases God when we express fervent prayer to Him for the salvation of lost people, for all evangelistic work. I think, Cliff, Mary, the prayers that we do here on Wednesday night and the things we are praying for, I believe, even though this the context here is public worship, I believe very strongly that these prayers are pleasing to God. I think that certainly falls under this kind of scripture. And here Paul calls God our Savior, of course, because He is the author of our salvation from start to finish. As the letter opens, Paul calls himself an apostle of God our Savior. And he uses this phrase also three times in the letter to Titus. And likely he is following the use of this phrase from the psalmists in the Old Testament. And I have there are a good number of references. I have several where the psalmist uses the phrase, God our Savior. I love verse 4. Just as we are to hold up everyone in our prayers, so God Himself wants everyone to be saved. I'm going to say that again just because I like the way it sounds. God Himself, Paul says, wants everyone to be saved. This includes Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female. Jesus came into the world because God so loved the world, not just one class of human beings. Bible students have especially looked carefully at this word "wants." He wants everyone to be saved. This term does not support the idea that everyone is going to be saved eventually. God doesn't let His desire for people to be saved override the willful defiance of those who refuse that salvation. But I believe that the desire is still there. And I think the New Testament says it in a good number of places, not least of which is John 3:16 and the verse before us. But there are many other places where that is indicated. And I don't know, sometimes, Cliff, how our hyper-Calvinist friends just seem to get around or just selectively throw these kinds of verses away. You have to allow room. We are not robots. We are not puppets. And the idea to me, I'm digressing just a little, but the idea to me that God sat back in eternity past and said, well, all these millions of people I'm going to save and I'm going to condemn all these millions of people. I mean, what does that say about God's nature if that's true?
There's so many verses about being chosen, though. Go to 1 Peter. There's so many verses.
When you come to trust in Christ, you are chosen.
I got you.
Doesn't have
I
to.
That over, that,
doesn't.
That's no good for me.
That's not good for you. Okay.
I appreciate what you're saying. I mean, I've heard all the discussions on both sides of the fence, and I certainly agree with this more so.
It is absolutely true that your salvation, as God our Savior, is His initiative from beginning to end. And apart from that initiative, there is no way we can be saved. So there absolutely is a sense in which God has chosen you, for sure.
I don't agree with Calvinism at all.
It doesn't violate your... At no point did God violate your will.
I understand that.
To save you. So...
And I have heard people say that they don't see any reason to pray for this one or that one or that one in their family because they're seeing with their physical eyes what's going on in that person's life, because they say, well, they're not one of the chosen.
Yeah, that's a danger of that point of view of saying that.
Out of context.
Yeah.
You can't.
There's even some who say you should never pray for somebody to get saved. That's God's business. And this verse, it's God's business who's going to be saved. You don't have any good. But this passage, you know, you if all the Bible is true, you have to deal with every scripture. And this scripture tells you something about the nature of God.
Yes.
Yeah.
And this is my problem with extreme Calvinism, is it warps the nature of God.
I agree 100%.
Yeah.
God becomes everything that the atheist out there curses.
Yes.
Because he becomes something that sends all this bad into people's life for no reason whatsoever, except he wants to. The Bible doesn't teach what they teach. That's the main thing you've got to see. The whole Bible. And you can't just take choosing and predestination verses.
Right.
And get to that. In fact, I can go to those verses and get totally different thing from them, because they don't take it and read all it says.
Fact. Are you
so
in the...
I think this is a very strong statement for us to pray.
It is. Well, it most certainly is.
Pray for people to get saved.
And we're getting there. And
it's a powerful, from the context, a powerful thing for us to pray.
And I don't want to convey.
You don't believe that, but I'm just saying we're exposed to that. So.
Yeah, well, exactly. And I try and look at it logically, and it's okay, but you can't ignore all the, I know God doesn't deny our will.
There comes a point.
The context of South Africa. And if you know anything about South Africa, it's reform. It's very, very much strong, that kind of thinking. The church, almost the church, the state church was the reformed church. And so they believe all this stuff, and they teach all this stuff. That's why apartheid existed, because blacks basically, God chose them to be this kind of nothing. They're really nothing, you know. And they these kinds of things, so they could treat people like that. And so you get to some real bad doctrines from some of that stuff. So we need to see what is God like from Scripture. And anything that distorts the very character of who he is, we need to really call in question. And that's why I call in question. I mean, all Calvinist teaching from the beginning to end is distorted, I think. If you're around a strong Calvinist, they begin to go, oh boy, you're terrible. But really it is. I mean, and every one of them, if you examine what they say to the Scripture, you've got some problems. And it ends up with the nature of God that, we can have love overemphasized, but we can also have other things.
There's going to be a good example of that coming up here, actually, about their belief that that Jesus died only for the elect. And we're going to have some very clear teaching here that says just the opposite of that, that he died for all men, that he's the Savior. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe.
How do you say with the door of whosoever will on one side?
I don't understand all of that. I know God chose us. In fact, I think he chose, when he came to die, he didn't, you know, if you take that right, he died for the whole world. His blood was shed. You know, they interpret that, well, if a person isn't saved, then, you know, God isn't going to do something that doesn't bring to fulfillment, you know. So therefore, he didn't die for them, or they'd be saved. You know, you go through all these weird arguments and other stuff, but you just have to come and take the Bible as what it says. And all doesn't mean just the chosen.
And even if it didn't, we don't know who they are.
No.
So, you know, so.
And anyway, I don't think that's our business to deal with that. Our business is to pray that all men, to join into the heart of God.
I didn't mean that all men.
I'm sorry.
No, it's all right. And
this is a good discussion, because it moves us to evangelism. If one of the reasons that Calvinists, that kind of background, are very un-evangelistic, is it's all in God saying God's going to do it, and so I don't have to do anything. You know, I'm saved, I'm chosen, I'm on my way, which is very... That doesn't reflect Christ and his mission. It doesn't reflect the Scripture of these passages.
Go ahead.
Could somebody just in like a digest condensed version tell me what the Calvinists...
What they believe is some are chosen for salvation, and then the extreme Calvinists, some are chosen to be lost. I mean, before the foundation of the world, if you were chosen to be lost, you'd never have a chance. No matter what you hear, you'll never be saved. God bought way before the foundation of the world, divided up the world, some are saved, some are lost, preordained, this kind of stuff. That's extreme. Now, some have different things, but a lot of people believe that. And they come from some, I think, very few passages teach them, you know, or teach something about chosen, but they don't, you come at that with already preconditioned thinking, and you end up with stuff that I don't think...
You brought up an excellent point.
How did they come to that conclusion?
Well, here, let me address that. Let me address that briefly.
One, two.
Cliff hit on an important... I was talking about Bible interpretation and a proper approach to it. It's a danger for all of us, but especially if you have studied any kind of either systematic theology, a certain view of prophecy, any number of things. When you read the scripture, you tend to read your own biases into what you're looking at. That's a good example. If you've already determined that you have bought into a whole system like Calvinism, then when you start interpreting verses, instead of carefully letting them say what they really say, you read your own point of view into them. It's very easy to do. And all of us have it to one degree or another, otherwise we wouldn't understand anything. You have to approach a scripture with some framework. But you have to be careful, if you're a diligent student of the Word, to not allow those distinct biases to influence your understanding of truth just because it doesn't fit nicely into your own system. As a side note, Dan, if you have a minute when we're done, I'll share with you a struggle with that issue I had as a grad student and how the Lord finally resolved that for me, because intellectually it's impossible to resolve. I know the struggle you're talking about. It's an intellectual absurdity. You cannot with our finite minds, you cannot comprehend in its fullness the plan, the grace, and the greatness of God.
Very true.
You can learn the truths of the scripture, but to pretend that we can understand everything is nothing but our own little arrogance. And while I'm talking about that, we won't get to it tonight. But when we get to the latter part of this chapter, I'm going to confess some of my own ignorance ahead of time. I have done the best I could and will do so to share and try and explain and give us a good understanding of the latter part of this chapter. But I will confess ahead of time my own shortcomings, because some of these things have been matters of controversy for a very long time, and I'm certainly not the ultimate authority on them. I will give you... I believe an understanding that will be uplifting, edifying, productive, helpful, and true to the Word and to Paul's intentions. And then from there, you have to decide and think through your own understanding of the matter. We should try and let me see if we can talk briefly about the rest of verse 4 here. We're almost done with it. We talked about how God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is simply a way of referring to conversion or faith in Christ. Several times in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses the phrase the truth to simply mean the gospel. And notice how explicitly Paul stated that prayer pleases God. So consequently, he asks believers to pray for everyone, including government authorities, when they gather for worship. And I'm confident, as I hope you are, that I please God when my worship with others includes praying for everyone. One writer said this about this verse, and I think this is well said. God desires the church to share the good news, and a world without anti-Christian obstructionist governments would be a wonderful thing. However, obstructionist governments are not the greatest threat to the work of the church. The greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel is a church that does not take the ministry of sharing the gospel seriously. For this reason, reminding the church to pray for the salvation of everyone plays a crucial role in the apostles' exhortation. Meaningful prayer must arise from a genuine concern and commitment. A genuine concern for the salvation of all must lead to an active sharing of the gospel with all. Often readers of this passage so focus on concerns regarding the government that they neglect to reflect on what the scripture is telling us about the heart of God and the work of the church. When believers worship, they are to pray for everyone, including government authorities. We are asked to do so because God loves everyone, wants all to be saved, and has tasked us to share that good news as broadly and as often as possible. We please God in our worship when we pray from a holy heart for everyone. We please Him in our work when the concerns voiced in prayer lead us to loving, faithful action. And I think that if we are praying rightly, our prayers cannot but eventually and ultimately lead us to loving, faithful action. All right, well, I thought we would get a bit further than we did tonight, but that's what's that?
Welcome to Pastor Tony.
Yeah, I know, and I actually had questions on the stuff for us to talk about on what we just looked at, but I don't know if next Wednesday we're meeting at Christ Church.
Yes.
And then the following Wednesday we'll be back here, and I will be back here, and I have some things prepared for you from verses 8 through 15 of this chapter. We didn't quite get through 4 to 7 yet, or 5 to 7, but which is another wonderful passage. But I think we'll get to the end of chapter 2 at least, and I'm kind of disappointed we won't get to pastors and deacons, or I won't get to do it with you, Pastor Will, because I had some interesting thoughts on that, especially when we get to talking about the husband of one wife. That'll be a fun conversation.
You can always put him right there in the corner.
That's where I did some really deep word study, when you get to that passage.
So I think you're encouraging us to read ahead through the end of chapter 2 and have our questions ready for you.
A good Bible study class or teacher will encourage you not only to read ahead, but to read and think a little bit in both in pre-preparation for a class and post class to do some thinking about the matters that were said. So, what?
Think.
Oh.
What is the quiz?
The quiz. Yeah. So,
teacher.
Yeah. All righty. Let's have a word of prayer. We don't know where to begin to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the love that you showed in giving your Son for us. So these are the verses that are just in front of us that we didn't get to. How much you love us, and how you gave Jesus as a ransom for our sin. On how you sing him at just the proper time, and how he is the only way to salvation. We are so blessed and privileged to know you. We thank you for taking the initiative to shower your grace into our lives, for bringing us into a living relationship with Jesus, and for bringing us, all of us, here in this time and place, together in this church family and fellowship, and for giving us the priceless opportunity to join with you in your work in this community, and in the privilege we have in access and prayer to lifting before you the lost who are all around us. Thank you for sharing not simply your love with us, but your heart with us. For you have not called us just servants, but friends. And because the servant doesn't know all that's on the master's heart, but a friend certainly can and will. And so we thank you that you have shared your heart with us, your love for those around us, and we ask you that together, as we come together corporately, as we pray in prayer meetings, as we pray individually, that you would guide and unite our hearts together, that you would direct us into all your will and everything, that you would lead us into a deeper knowledge of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you would lead our church family into the kind and the kinds of ministry that are pleasing to you, and that will further your purposes and your kingdom in this place. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for each one here. May we go our ways in safety and in peace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.